Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the effulgence of His glory and the very image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He hath made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as He hath inherited a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the sons he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou continuest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a mantle shalt thou roll them up, as a garment, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But of which of the angels hath he said at any time, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? Hebrews 1, 1 through 14.
The book of Hebrews is a profound book, as we note that it is written to those who have been converted out of a Jewish background, and they are being tempted through persecution and other means to return to the practices of the law. And there's a word, better, that is used 13 times in 12 different verses throughout the book of Hebrews to show them that what you now have in Christ is better than whatever existed under that Old Testament system. But I don't know of a chapter in the Bible that devotes more attention to the subject of angels than does this chapter. You'll note that the word occurs a number of times throughout this chapter by way of comparison to ask the question, to which of the angels did he say these things that he has said about his Son? And then having said that a number of times, he then tells us what angels do. In verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? Of course, the focal point is that Jesus is God's spokesman. It is Jesus that sits at the right hand of God. It is Jesus who offered himself a sacrifice to take away sin. Angels did not do any of those things. So Jesus is superior to the angelic beings. Now, there is a great deal, I'm confident, of interest in angels. Sometimes when I study this subject or it comes up in a Bible class, I readily tell folks I don't understand all I know about angels. But the Bible does tell us a great deal. There is much that we can know about angels and much that we are intended to understand, as it is a Bible subject and God addresses this. But the very interest that seems to be popular in angels, I think, is manifest by movies that are made, TV shows, some that are very popular or have been, especially in the past, that some of you are well familiar with. And then when we think of the city of angels, boy, what a place to talk about angels. We think about that expression and expressions in a similar fashion, and it prompts the question, really, who are angels? Where did they come from? What have they done? And do they continue to work? What is their future work as addressed in the Scriptures? And then sometimes you talk with somebody who believes that angelic beings are simply Christians who have died And they've done enough good deeds that one day they're going to get their wings and they'll be an angel. No, my friend, Christians don't become angels. But the Bible does identify a great deal of things that we need to understand about angels. And you may say, well, isn't this just an academic study? I hope that by the time we conclude our study, you'll say, no, it's not just an academic study. It's not one that is just for your information. It's one that does have some areas of application in reference to things that we want to know and be encouraged by. But I want to look at this word that is translated angels. We were discussing in the Bible class that there are some words that are used in the New Testament that are transliterated words. That is, words that have Greek words that are simply assigned English letters for the Greek letters, and so you have the invention of a new English word that simply is the Greek word brought over into English. It is not a translation. When we think of a translation, it's to use English word or words that define or give the meaning of the Greek word. Now you see how that's different. We were using the illustration in the Bible class this morning of the Greek word baptizo. How that word is brought into our English translation with the transliteration baptize. That is not a translation of the word baptizo. To translate the word, it literally means to dip, to plunge, or to submerge. And in an interesting place in the New Testament, you see a translation of that Greek word baptizo. And that is in Luke the 16th chapter when you read about the rich man and Lazarus. And there you'll note that the rich man died and was carried or lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, he asked Lazarus to send, or asked Abraham to send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, he said, for I am in anguish in this flame. It's interesting simply to learn that the word dip, the word translated dip, is from the word baptizo. That in other places in our New Testament, we read baptized. It is translated. In other words, the meaning is given in Luke 16. To dip or to submerge or to plunge. Therefore, what the rich man was asking that Lazarus do would be to immerse his finger in water. To dip it in water. And cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now that's an illustration of a translation versus a transliteration. Now our word, angels, is from the word angelos. And it means, by definition, a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent, one of that host of heavenly spirits. And it is given as a second definition by Joseph Henry Thayer in his lexicon of Greek words. But what we want to see in that word is that sometimes that word is translated and sometimes the word angelos is transliterated. And you might say, well, how do we know the difference? Most of the time, when the New Testament translators thought that the word angelos was talking about a heavenly being, they transliterated the word and brought angels over into our New Testament. Sometimes when the term angelos was used in the New Testament, it was translated with the term messenger. And you say, well, I want to see that illustrated. Well, that's a good thing to want to see. And so we want to do that. We can see how that word is translated and how it is transliterated. Turn, if you will, first of all, to Matthew chapter 1. And here we'll see an illustration where angelos is transliterated. It's brought over into our New Testament with the term angel. And I want to call your attention to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, and you'll note the context is where an angel of the Lord appears unto Joseph, who is about to put away Mary privately because she is with child. And the angel of the Lord, in verse 20 it says, when Joseph thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now the word is transliterated. It's brought over English letters from the Greek letters, and thus we have the word angel. But as we continue our study, you'll note in Matthew the 11th chapter that the text is there talking about John the Baptist. In fact, an Old Testament quotation is cited from Malachi chapter 3. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, you'll see the quotation, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Now the word here that is translated messenger is our same word, angelos. But you'll notice in this text, he's not talking about some kind of heavenly being, is he? In this instance, he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was my messenger, angelos. Now, sometimes there was doubt in the mind of the translators, and so what did they do? When there was doubt in the mind of the translator, much like the word baptizo, they just transliterated it. And you'll see an illustration of that in Acts chapter 12 and in verse 15. In the context of Acts chapter 12, you'll note that the Apostle Peter has been released miraculously from prison. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 15, when Peter arrives here at the house of Mary, verse 12, we note in verse 15, they said unto her, when it is said he's at the door, they said unto her, thou art mad. But she confidently affirmed that it was even so, and they said, it is his angel. Now, the term angel, as used in this passage, is a transliteration. The point being made is not necessarily to suggest that Peter had a heavenly being that appeared at the door. But here some thought that perhaps it is a messenger from Peter that has come to bid us tidings or give us some message. But we find the word transliterated, it is his angel. Now that's interesting to me for a lot of reasons. But it introduces some things that we want to consider. First of all, we want to consider what is the nature of angels. Now here we're talking about heavenly beings. What does the Bible tell us about the nature of angels? Now many of our points this morning are going to be coming from the book of Hebrews. So you would do well to have your Bible open to that. But if you'll notice in Hebrews the first chapter and in verse 7, there the writer says, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. Now the thing that we want to underscore in the reading of this passage is that angels are created. The text tells us who maketh his angels winds. Angels are created beings. Angels have been created or made by God. When you read in the Colossian letter in the first chapter and in verse 16, the writer says, for in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him. Now, when we look at this word, principalities, it's a word that's used to indicate even ranking beings among angelic or heavenly beings. Now, I don't understand, again, all I know about that. But what we do know is simply what the text tells us. And it tells us that all of these things have been created through Him and unto Him. Well, what does that then tell us about heavenly beings? The heavenly beings are created beings. Well, as opposed to what? The created beings as opposed to eternal beings or beings that possess attributes of deity. What does that tell us then about angels? Angels are not God or gods, but angels are created beings. An interesting text that we sometimes use in a song that we sing, praise Him, praise Him. The psalm is Psalms 148, and an interesting text beginning in verse 1, praise ye Jehovah from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise ye Him, all His angels, praise ye Him, all His host, praise ye Him, sun and moon, praise Him, all ye stars of light. Praise Him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Jehovah, for He commanded, and they were created. Now you just look at your Bible and mark everything before that. What does that tell you about angelic beings? They were created. Right along with earthly things, they were created. Do you see that? And you may say, well, when were they created? Won't take me long to tell you everything I know about that. I don't know. But the text tells us that they were created. Don't we see that? The text simply tells us that. Another thing that we learn about angels, well, before I move on to that, I want to make this point by way of contrast of angels being created beings. God is the only being that is described in the Bible as being from everlasting to everlasting. That is an attribute of deity. He is eternal. Now that raises some interesting questions when somebody says, well, you know, the devil knows everything. No, he don't. He don't know everything. Because being omniscient is an attribute of deity. Somebody said, well, he knows how to get to me. He surely does. I don't doubt that in the least. But what he knows about how to get to you is what he has learned through trial and error of how he gets to everybody. And we can read about that in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. And we can know that he was very much aware of that, even in the Garden of Eden as he tempted Eve. But he don't know everything. You see, the devil doesn't possess the attribute of deity. Now, he knows what makes man susceptible. But my friend, he's not an eternal being, and we need to underscore that in our thinking. But as we think about angels being created beings, they are created by the command of God. But they are created as spiritual beings. Again, in the Hebrew letter, if you'll turn back to that in the first chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, and look once more in verse 7, there the text tells us, and the angels, or of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. He maketh them this. But in verse 14, he continues, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? And we're going to have to come back to that and have a great deal more to say about that. But in these two verses, what we learn is angels are created beings. They are made and they are created spiritual beings. Now, what does that suggest to you about somebody who dies and eventually they've been dead long enough, now they get their wings, they become an angel? Well, that's just a bunch of junk, that's all that is. The Bible doesn't teach that. What we learn is that angels are created spiritual beings. From the beginning, they're created that way. They didn't become that. But God made them spiritual beings. Now, that raises some interesting questions about angels. Angels do not marry. You remember I have on the board the text of Luke chapter 20, the parallel of that you'll note in Matthew chapter 22, perhaps you're more familiar with it, where certain men came to Jesus from the Sadducees and they started to present a scenario they thought that he could not answer. Here's a man who has a wife and he dies. And according to the law, that man's brother is to take his wife and raise seed to his brother's honor. But brother number two dies, and he don't have any children. So brother number three takes that wife, and then brother number three dies, and so forth until all seven brothers have had her. Now then the woman dies. And the question was, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And you remember how Jesus answered that. Jesus said, in the resurrection, they're neither married nor are given in marriage, but are as angels. What does that tell you about angels? Angels don't marry either, do they? Now, when we read that God made angels, you don't have any indication or evidence that angels died. So there's no need for angels to marry and procreate, is there? Angels don't do that. Now that answers a lot of questions when you look at some passages that you might consider difficult, such as the text of Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they choose. And Jehovah said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for that he also is flesh, yet shall his days be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same were mighty men that were of old, the men of renown." There are folks who look at this passage and say, well, what took place here is you've got angels that cohabit with the women that are upon the earth, and the result is you have men that are giants. Now what we learn about angels. Do angels marry? Angels don't marry. Why? Because they're spiritual beings. They don't establish or sustain some kind of a physical relationship in order that they might procreate. They don't do that. God did not make angels with that in mind. What else do we learn about angels? Angels may appear as humans. Now again, I don't know all I, or understand all I know about that. But you can read in the text of Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 13, where angels visited the house of Abraham. And what do we learn? They appeared as men. And that passage is referenced in the Hebrew writer, or in the Hebrew letter in chapter 11, where we are to express hospitality because some entertained angels unaware. Well, there's something else that we learn in this connection. The function and the purpose of angels was to obey God. And as you'll turn in your Old Testament text once again to the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 103 and in verse 20. There the writer said, "Bless Jehovah, ye His angels, that are mighty in strength, that fulfill His word, hearkening unto the voice of His word." Now what are angels to do? They are to listen to God. And they're to do what God says. Now, as you turn back to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews and back up a verse to verse 6, it says, "And when He again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him." Now, what are angels to do? According to these two passages, they are to obey God. They are to worship God or to worship the Son of God. Well then, does that mean angels don't have any choice about what function they serve? No. No, they have a choice. And as you turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter said in verse 4, "For if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell, and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." What happened to angels? Angels have a choice. God designed them and created them to obey Him, to worship Him. But they had a choice whether they accomplished that intended purpose or not. In this text, we learn that angels sinned, and they were reserved in pits of hell, as it were. And as Jude tells us in verse 6, "And angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, He hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Well, angels had a choice. Yes, they had the ability to commit sin. They could choose to obey God or choose not to obey God. What else do we learn, even in the Hebrew letter, about angels? You remember in the Hebrew letter, in the 12th chapter, as the Hebrew writer is emphasizing what these have in Christ, as opposed to what they had under the law of Moses. He said, you've not come to Mount Zion. But he says, you've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. Now he elaborates, and that would make a lesson in and of itself, but here's what you had not come to. You've not come to that ancient city of Jerusalem. But you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come unto those innumerable hosts of angels. Now, I'm not the mathematician in the family, but I understand that the word innumerable means you can't number them. There's so many of them that you can't number them. What does that tell us about angelic or heavenly beings? Well, there's a lot of them. They're innumerable. When you turn again in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 it is. You remember in the 13th verse, the multitude of angels were praising God. Let's just read it. Luke chapter 2 in verse 13. There the text tells us, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is well pleased. Here's what the angels did at the birth of Jesus. Now as you continue on in the New Testament account, as you look at the end of Jesus' life, in Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus is being interrogated before Pilate, the text tells us in verse 53 of Matthew chapter 26, but all this has come to pass. That's not the passage. 53. Well, that's 56. It says, or thinkest thou that I cannot beseech my Father, and he shall even now send more than 12 legions of angels? That's fascinating to me. Because as Jesus has been being interrogated before Pilate, Pilate has the disposition, don't you know that I have power to release you or power to execute you? And Jesus said you'd have no power at all if it were not given to you by my Father. And then the text tells us that Jesus had authority or command over 12 legions of angels. Now we read that passage and sometimes we don't know what a legion is, so we're not real impressed with that. But I understand that a legion of angels, a whole bunch, numbering something in the neighborhood of 6,000 to 7,000 angels. Most scholars believe, or those that I've read after, say that Jesus is identifying the number between 70,000 and 100,000 angels. That's a whole lot of angels. He has command over 70,000 to 100,000 angels. Now the thing that makes that so impressive is if you'll turn back in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 19, you read where the king of Assyria was about to march on the city of Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah simply explained to the Lord how that the king of Assyria was mocking God and mocking God's people and mocking this city. And God said that there's not going to be a foot to enter into the city of Jerusalem. And this battle is going to be won without a shot being fired. In other words, not going to be any arrows, not going to be any spears. But as you read in the text of the 19th chapter, as King Sennacherib is about to invade the city of Jerusalem, The text tells us it came to pass that night that an angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And Sennacherib rolled up his little ball of yarn and he went back to the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, where, by the way, his two sons killed him. But the thing that makes this interesting to me is here's what one angel did. One angel in one night was responsible for the death of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. It's hard to wrap your mind around what 70 to 100,000 angels could do, isn't it? And then here's old Pilate saying, "Don't you know that I have power to kill you or let you go?" Well, he didn't have any power at all. Jesus commanded 12 legions of angels, up to 100,000 angels. You think that Jesus was at the mercy of Pilate? Not hardly. Not hardly. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 10 that nobody's going to take my life. I lay it down that I may take it up again. But our point is to see that there are many angels, innumerable hosts of angels. But there's another thing that the Bible tells us about the nature of angels. Tells us about Michael the archangel. Now that expression indicates rank among the angels. It simply means chief or captain. But as powerful and as important as angels are, let it be understood that angels are not to be worshipped. Revelation chapter 22 in verses 8 and 9, John fell down before the angel. The angel said, "See thou do it not." Don't do that. You don't worship angels. Jesus, as we've been studying in the temptations, when Satan tempted him to fall down before Satan and worship him, Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, why was that an issue? Because it was an issue during New Testament times, recorded for us by the apostle in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 18, where he said, "Let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels, dwelling in the things which he has seen vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." There were those who thought that angels needed to be worshipped. And Paul rebuked them. The angels rebuked them, and certainly the statement of the Lord rebuked those who would attempt to do so. Now again, when we talk about the nature of angels, let's go back to our text of Hebrews chapter 1 and look again at verse 7. Where there it tells us, "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." Now what does that tell us about angels? Angels not only are created beings, not only are they innumerable, not only is there rank among angels, but angels have work to do. They are described as ministering spirits, as it were, as you'll drop down into verse 14. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment, but what kind of work do they do? Angels are not mediators. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5 that there's one mediator, himself, Jesus Christ, just one. We also see that angels ministered in the giving of the law of Moses. Now, when I studied this some time ago, I came across some of these passages and I was somewhat confused by them in terms of what the angels did. And again, it's not so much at this point understanding the details of their involvement, but simply understanding that they were involved. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and in verse 2, the writer says that Jehovah came to Sinai and rose from Seir unto them and shineth forth from Mount Paran. And there came forth from the 10,000s of holy ones at his right hand was a fiery law for them. Some believe, and I think perhaps so, that these 10,000 holy ones were angelic beings. But this is associated with the giving of the law of Moses. In fact, the New Testament makes that abundantly clear. When you come to such passages as Hebrews chapter 2 and read in verse 2, the writer said, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall ye escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And he elaborates on that. But the point being that the angels accompanied the giving of the law. Furthermore, you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Galatians, the 3rd chapter, where Paul is identifying the purpose of the law. And he again tells us how the law was given. And in chapter 3, verse 19, he said, "What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise hath been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now again, it's not our purpose to elaborate in lengthy discussion about what the involvement of angels was, but simply to observe that they were involved in the giving of the law of Moses. Don't you see that? Now that raises an interesting question regarding the work of angels, which brings us again to the Hebrew letter. Hebrews chapter 1, if you'll note, in verse 14. There the writer says, "For they are not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation." Now again, this doesn't tell us all that angels do, but it does tell us toward whose benefit they serve. The text tells us they're sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation. Now let it be understood, this passage does not affirm, as some believe, that angels do service to those who are saved. In other words, they don't come to serve you, but they serve on your behalf. They serve for you. Well, when we begin to identify some of the characteristics of that, let it again be understood that the angels are not benefactors of the death of Jesus. Again, as you'll notice in your Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse 9, that's wrong on the board, that says verse 4, that should be verse 9. It says, "But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man." Now that word "man" is in italics in the American Standard Translation, inserted by the translators to help make the meaning more clear. But what it does indicate is that Jesus tasted death not for the angels, not for heavenly beings, but he tasted death for you and for me. And what about the angels? Well, we've identified that they're creatures of choice. We've identified that certain among the angels chose to commit sin. But yet the Bible tells us absolutely nothing about any plan of redemption for the angels. In 2 Peter chapter 2, once again verse 4 tells us, "For if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." You see, Jesus did not come to shed His blood to benefit angels. When they committed sin, they are cast into these pits reserved for the judgment of God. Again, as we think about the work of angels and how that they minister or do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation, let us understand that angels are interested in your salvation. They are very much interested in your salvation. In fact, a profound thought that is recorded by the Apostle Peter and then again by the Apostle Paul suggests the grave interest of angels in your salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 10, the writer said, "Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto you did they minister these things. which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Now, did you catch that? It's not just the Old Testament prophets that literally prophesied about these things that were interested in their fulfillment, interested in how God would develop His plan to save men, but even the angels desire to look into that. Now, the thing that just jumps off the page at me is when you turn to the Ephesian letter and read in the third chapter as Paul writes concerning the revelation of this plan, the development and revelation of this mystery, as he calls it, and the attitude that the principalities and the powers had once it was made known. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, Paul said, "...to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things." Now, we've noted already from 1 Peter chapter 1 that the angels are interested in that. But it's hidden. They don't know anything about it. They don't understand how it's going to be unfolded. But now, he said, it's been revealed. And verse 10, he says, "...to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God." I want you to see that passage jump off the page at you. Because now these heavenly beings who were interested in the plan of God to save man, now they see it. And the text tells us what their attitude is. It says, "...to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God." When these heavenly beings see it, they stand in awe and amazement at what God has now made known. Yes, they're interested. They're interested in your salvation. Let's ask some questions as we concern ourselves with the work of angels. What have angels done in the past? Well, in Luke chapter 1, in our study of history and geography, and also in our study of the life of Christ, we've noted that the angels announced the birth of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 11 beginning, we note that Zacharias is the priest, and he's in the temple offering the sacrifice. And in verse 11 it says, "...there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense." And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him and fell a great fear. I'm going to read that. "And fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, because thy supplication is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Who told Zacharias that? Well, an angel of the Lord told him, "You're going to have a son, and here's what his name's going to be." Now, when you think about the birth of Jesus, who announced the birth of Jesus? Well, in Luke chapter 1, and in verse 26, we've noted that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And he told Mary that you're going to have a child. Who did that? An angel of the Lord told Mary that. And then we've already looked in Matthew chapter 1 how that Joseph was minded to put her away. And an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and told him, no, don't put her away. She has conceived of the Holy Spirit. And then who announced that Jesus was born? Well, it was an angel that did that. And as you turn again in your Bible to Luke chapter 2 and read beginning in verse 8, there the text clearly tells us. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. "And there were shepherds in the same country abiding in the field and keeping watch by night over their flock, and an angel of the Lord stood by them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Isn't that neat? That's more than neat. That's fascinating. As we read of the work that God has designed for angels to do. What did they do in the past? You remember when Jesus was tempted and He had overcome the temptations? The text tells us that the devil left Him and angels came and ministered unto Him. You remember when Jesus was in the garden praying and His sweat was as great drops of blood? And it tells us that the angels came and strengthened Him. And then you remember in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus was raised from the dead. The text tells us, beginning in verse 1, "Now late on the Sabbath day, it was, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Now when inquiry was made, "Well, where's the Lord?" Well, He's not here. He's not here. He is risen. Who told that? Well, an angel of the Lord made known the resurrection of Jesus. And furthermore, the angels proclaimed His coming again. In Acts chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 9. There again, the text tells us, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, "And when He had said these things, as they were looking, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Ye men of Israel, or ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld Him going into heaven.'" These angels affirmed the second coming of the Lord. Now that raises yet another question. What does the Bible say that angels will do in the future? Now, is that of any interest to you? As you look in your Bible in Matthew chapter 25 and read the great judgment scene of the Lord in verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats." You see that judgment scene? The Lord will come with all of His angels. And as you turn in your Bible to the revelation of the Apostle Paul, as he writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 7, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Now the angels are going to come with Him when He comes. And what are they going to do when He comes? Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 13 what they'll do. In verse 39, the scene is presented of a man that has a field. And in the field, there's good seed sown and there's bad seed that is sown. And in verse 39, it says, "And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are angels. As therefore the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of the world." Dropping down in that text to verse 49, it says, "So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the righteous and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Any more questions about what the angels will do at the second coming of the Lord? They'll come as reapers. Now, as we read in the Bible, there were some very special first century things that were done. Number one, we see that in Acts chapter 10, an angel of the Lord appeared to Cornelius and told him to send down there to Joppa and bring Peter back, and he's going to preach to you. And we know in Acts chapter 8 that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and told him about the Ethiopian eunuch down there on the way to Gaza. You go down there and you teach him. And then in Acts chapter 12, we saw how that an angel of the Lord miraculously released Peter from prison. And then in Acts chapter 27, we know that as Paul is on this shipwreck on his way to Rome, he said, "An angel of the Lord stood by me and told me that nobody's going to perish staying ship. I believe God." So an angel of the Lord communicated directly a message to Paul. Now, what these things indicate is the age of the miraculous, where we have a direct appearing of an angel communicating directly to Cornelius, to Philip, and to Peter, and to Paul. The age of the miraculous has passed. 1 Corinthians 13 elaborates on that in verses 8 through 10. Now somebody said, "Preacher, that's all very interesting. But what does that have to do with me?" Well, it has a great deal to do with us. There's an obscure passage somewhat, perhaps to us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is talking about God's order of things. The authority of God. And in that context, he discusses the role, the relationship between men and women.
And a passage that has become somewhat controversial in times gone by about whether or not a woman should wear an artificial covering and what that should mean in her relationship to men. Well, suffice it to say that during that particular time, there was a custom that was observed by some that indicated that if a woman recognized the authority of her husband, this is how she adorned herself. And that's what that said during that time. But Paul said, we don't have any such custom in the churches. Now, the point I want you to see, for this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Isn't that interesting? What in the world do the angels have to do with the context of authority? It has everything to do with it. What did the angels, some of them, not do? Some of the angels did not subject themselves to the authority of the Father. And what happened to them? They were cast down into pits reserved to judgment. We learn about the authority of God when we study about the angels, don't we? We see what God did to them. Another thing that I learned, because of the angels, I know that judgment is assured. When you read that text in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, with him shall come the angels in all of his glory. Judgment is coming. The angels will be there. And then we can know that all sin will be punished. It don't make any difference who you are. Even the angels who sin, they will be punished. Another thing that we learn because of the angels is that I know that salvation is a choice that all should make. Some of the angels chose to not serve the Lord, and there were consequences. But yet when I read in Luke the 15th chapter about the Lord's attitude toward those who are saved, we know that there is rejoicing among the angels of heaven over one soul that repents. Now, my friend, when you read and study about the angels, we've not said everything that even could come close to being said about angels. You can read, for example, about Daniel in the lion's den and note that an angel of the Lord closed the mouths of the lions so that they didn't hurt Daniel. You can read of the angel that killed 185,000 of the Assyrians and be impressed with that. As you know, that kind of gets next to me. I like that. It helps us to see the grandeur of the angels. And you can read about the angel who rolled away the stone at the resurrection of the Lord. And through our brief study about angels, you see the grandeur of these angelic beings, don't you? But then to think, out of all the greatness of these angels, that of just one sinner that repents, there's rejoicing among the innumerable host of the angels through your choice to obey the gospel and to become a Christian. Now, isn't that the lesson that Jesus was teaching in Luke chapter 5? He said, there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, what's that have to do with you? When you study about angels and their involvement in time past, who they are, their involvement in time future, and you know that these created beings of God to be in His presence rejoice when just one obeys the gospel. You know, they'll do that for you this morning. There'll be rejoicing among the angels of heaven if you'll obey the gospel. Become a Christian. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Would you turn then from your sin? Quit doing the things that are wrong. Have confidence in what He said and submit to His will. Would you confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ? The angels of heaven, all the innumerable host, will rejoice this morning because of you. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. Friend, why not correct that? It would be a glad occasion for all of us here and a glad occasion for all of heaven if you do just that. We can help you in your obedience to the gospel. Make that known right now while we stand and sing this song.